We're in a series. If you're new to us today, if you're visiting for the first time, we are in the middle of a series called Me And. And we've been rehearsing our relationships. We're trying to uncover how to do relationships better and achieve our relationship goals, if you will. And we started by exploring our relationship with God, me and God. And we learned that we need a better understanding. We need to be growing in our understanding and our experience of God. And then in the second week, we learned that we all need to have a moment in our lives that we call a "but God" moment, where this was our life, but God stepped in. And when God stepped in, everything changed. If you remember that. And then we learned that we need to have peace with God and peace with others. Justin talked to us about there was a wall, but there is no wall. And then we go back to building walls again and all of that kind of thing. And then we talked about discrimination and that should have no place in the life of a believer and that God's plan was for all people to be welcome. Then last week, Sharon talked to us about knowing your place and filling that space. Talking about me and God's family. If you missed any of those, go to the YouTube channel, listen to the podcast because there's good stuff there. It will help you in achieving your relationship goals. Now, I noticed yesterday, it dawned on me yesterday, that spring is 1 week away. Are you excited about that? I'm excited about that. Yesterday, I was actually officiating gridiron, and for the first couple of hours, it was okay. The sun was shining, and it was not too cold. And then something happened in the second game. It started raining, and the wind was already blowing, and it got dark and everything. I was freaking, my hands were numb. It was awful, and I thought, spring, come on, come on. But then I thought, this is Melbourne, and in December, it can still be 10 degrees some days, and it's like, oh, wretched man that Melbourne is. So, yeah. Anyway, as spring starts coming, I realize that it's time to start thinking about our gardens. You like your gardens? Anybody like gardening? I love the result of gardening. All right? It's awesome to see things coming together and growing and flourishing and all that, but gardens are a lot of work. We have to clean out the leaves and we have to do the trimming and take the rubbish away and put down new mulch and everything. And I love the look of a refreshed garden. But what I don't like so much is that after you've done that, in just a few short days or weeks or hours if you have a pet, all right, it doesn't look the same. Anybody relate to that? Oh, that's so, so discouraging. And for those of you that know, I have a love-hate relationship with my dog. That's why. All right? That's one of the reasons. And I do love him, by the way. I've gotten a bad rap, especially around the office and the staff. They really, I probably earned it. But I need to just clarify that I don't hate my animal. Right? I really don't. I love him, but he frustrates me. We'll talk more about that later, the frustration part. But anyway, you know, things don't look quite the same after we've done our gardening. And I've got some examples here. This plant and this planter is one that I have had nothing to do with other than finding it this morning in the ministry center and bringing it over. It looks all right, doesn't it? Yep, yep. This plant sits on my desk. And when I first got this plant, my wife and my daughter gave it to me, bamboo. There's a spiritual significance to that that I'll tell you about some other day or anything. But all these things were green, like that. Right? So it's about a year and a half old now because I've been in this role for a year and a half. And, you know, I throw water on it every now and then. And then, actually, I was watering it the other day, and Karen came in because Karen Smith was asking me about my plant the other day, and do you ever water it? And then I watered it in front of her, and then she came in 2 days later, and I said, oh, there's Karen. I watered it again. She said, hey, now you're overwatering it. So anyway, I don't know. I reckon bamboo is supposed to look like this. It's supposed to be dark, not green, you know, that kind of thing. Right, so my favorite plant is this one. True story, I'm watering the plants out on our porch or patio area, and I watered this plant one time. I've only watered it once, and it still looks great. Problem was, a couple weeks later, I was in Kmart with Deanna, and I saw this plant on the shelf. and hundreds of others just like it. So yeah, that's my speed for plants. Maybe you can relate to that. You know, there's an irony about gardening. It needs constant work and supervision and cultivating. But there's an irony that no matter how many times I pull weeds and spray weed killer on them, you know what happens? They come back. You cannot get rid of them. And the irony is that for plants that we actually want to see grow, we put those in the ground and we cultivate them and sort of sometimes maybe, and we water them and things. And no matter how hard we try, they die. Weeds grow, plants die. And the only way I can understand that is by putting a theological lens around it. In Genesis chapter 3, when there was a man and a woman in the garden and they messed up, remember all that? God said, I'm going to curse the earth, and man, you're going to have to work the ground because of that. The ground is not going to produce fruit the way that it would have had you not messed up. That's the only way I can really understand all that. So unfortunately, this phenomenon that we're talking about in our gardens doesn't just live there, doesn't just live in our gardens. It actually also applies to our own lives. We struggle to eradicate the weeds from our lives, the things that we don't want there. And then we find ourselves ever so disappointed with the lack of growth of the trees that we plant in our lives. We don't understand why the weeds keep coming back and why the trees don't grow. The good thing is we're not alone in this. That's exactly what Daniel was sharing with us from the Apostle Paul. That was a letter that Paul had written to believers in Rome, and he was talking about his own battle. I want to do the right things, and I don't want to do the wrong things, and I find myself kind of mixed up in that, and I'm a wretched man. All that is where we sit in our own personal lives. Fortunately for him and all of us, we know the answer is Jesus. Today, as we're continuing the Me And series, today we're going to be talking about me and myself. We're going to be talking about the battle that's within each one of us. And so I hope that today, as we look into Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, you'll be able to understand that battle. Maybe you realize the battle is always going to be there, but hopefully we can give you some pointers about how you can win that battle and overcome more often than not. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, "With the Lord's authority I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do." Paul's saying, stop living like unbelievers. He's writing to believers in Ephesus, in a church there, and he's saying, stop living like unbelievers. You should not be living like unbelievers. In Ephesus, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, Ephesus was a city that was known for two things. It was the center of commerce and trade, and it was a wonderful thing as far as a successful city. It's a city you would want to live in for that kind of thing. But it was also known as the leading city in Asia Minor for debauchery, sexual immorality, and any kind of impurity and sin that you can think of. They had orgies, and they had temple prostitutes. They actually had a temple, and they had prostitution happening there as a celebration. You might say that it was the Mecca, if you will, or the Disney World of the sex industry. Paul preached there, and he got ran out of town because the people that built idols to the goddess Diana, their businesses started waning after Paul preached there. That's the city of Ephesus. It reminds me of a city that we visited with the team that went to Thailand a couple of months ago called Pattaya. Did I get it right? Ah, okay. I didn't get it right the whole time we were there. But we went to Pattaya, and Pattaya is a very confronting city. It is a city that is based on tourism, and tourism is all about sex there. And you are confronted with prostitutes in the streets and the bars. We didn't go in the bars, but there are people that do that to try to rescue girls that are living there and trapped in that environment. But as we walked down one of the main streets of the city, we're being assaulted by people bringing brochures to us and saying, which ones do you want? And that kind of thing. And to me, when I read about Ephesus, Pattaya is Ephesus today. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, okay, that's Pattaya, that's Ephesus, is that us? And then I thought about Melbourne. I thought, wow, sometimes if you walk the streets of Melbourne, if you go into the city, even just around here, you see things like that as well. It's not that uncommon. It's not that foreign to you and I in living in the city that we live in. So how does this happen? How does a city get to this place? How do people get to this place? Paul tells us it's a progression. Looking at chapter 4 again, it says, they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds. Paul says, it starts in the head. Unbelievers think differently than believers think. Unbelievers think differently. It says they're hopelessly confused. That means they're futile in their thinking. There's nothing profitable in their thinking. They are rejecting God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 22, it says they profess to be wise, but they are fools. Then it says their mind is full of darkness. They've wandered far from God. God is light, and they're wandering away from the light, so there's no spiritual illumination in their minds. They cannot understand spiritual things because they are darkened. And then it says that their mind is closed. That means they're not using it for contemplation. They're preoccupied with things that are actually pointless and make no difference. They're ignorant to the things of God, and they don't even realize it. When we think about the mind of an unbeliever, it'd be really easy for you and I to jump to a place, you and I that are already following Jesus, to jump to a place, okay, well, these people are just stupid. They just don't get it, right? These are not stupid people most of the time. These are people who are well-educated. These are people who study more than you do probably, maybe more than I do sometimes. They take in philosophical opinions of the day that are humanistic in their nature, that puts man at the center of the universe rather than God. And they're continually inundated with this stuff. And the more their mind takes in of that, the more it rejects the things of God. I remember when I was a youth pastor in my early days of ministry, seeing young people come to faith, be on fire for God. You couldn't hold them back. And I don't know why they would have been so excited. I was always excited. In fact, I used to always say I'm excited. In fact, when I came to Australia, people said, oh, you're just like Big Kev. Because Big Kev, I guess, always said, I'm excited. I used to do that all the time until I found out about Big Kev. And anyway, I'd see these young people come to faith. And they would start growing in their faith. Some of them, we would give them preaching opportunities in church, you know, a couple times a year, and those kinds of things, trying to develop them. And they would be saying, hey, I want to go to Bible college, go to ministry. And the parents would say, have a backup plan, right? And those things, parents, don't say that, please. I know you're saying that already, but anyway. Oh, I'll get emails about that one. Broke my heart, though, at some of these young people who I felt we had done a really good job investing in and grounding. We go off to university to see what they knew. And in just a few short years, their minds had been converted. They had discovered that they were the center of the universe. And all this God stuff that they had bought into was a myth. That's what they were told. And I know of at least two or three that stand out in my mind that I could not believe it when I heard they've walked away from their faith. You know, in our world today, your average person does not start from a position that this matters at all. Your average person today doesn't accept that the Word of God, the Bible, is true, nor has any authority over your life at all. That's where most people under 35-ish today, over 35, you grew up, thinking, well, the Bible says it, it's true, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? People today don't start there. And that's one reason we take great pains to make sure that we try to explain when we're talking about things that are in the Bible. By the way, I am a Bible person through and through. I love the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. I believe it's inspired and all of that. And I believe that we need to be in it regularly, all the time, letting it transform our lives. But if people aren't starting there, we take great pains and efforts here to try to help people understand. There was actually a real person named Paul that wrote the letter that we're looking at today in Ephesians to a church in Ephesus. And we talk about the historical accounts in the Old Testament that were written by real people. And there are real events and real history and all that, so that people can make that transition to saying, oh, this isn't just the Bible says so, so it must be true. It's like, oh, this is real stuff and real people and those kinds of things. So if you have wondered, why do we talk like that? That's why. Not for those of us that have been saved for half of our life or more and understand we accept the Bible. It's for those that aren't quite so sure. We try to help them come along in that because their minds aren't ready to accept an authoritative book like that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 7 says, they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, they've been blinded by the enemy. Their minds are closed, darkened. Then in Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says, and hardened their hearts against him. So in the progression, it starts in the head, then it moves to the hearts. Unbelievers feel differently. The word heart there, it's never used in the pages of Scripture, in any of these letters, to talk about the physical organ in our body. It's always used to talk about our inner self, the will and the desires that you and I have. That's what it means when it's talking about the heart, our will, our desires. And it says that they had hardened their hearts. Hardened means rock hard. It's used to describe the area. If you break a bone, it will heal in that area. In that area, the calcification that happens there ends up harder than the bone itself. That's the same word it talks about here when it says they've hardened their hearts against God. They are petrified, they're calloused, and they're completely paralyzed. It shows no lack of remorse for anything wrong, no understanding of any truth, or no responsiveness because it's so hard it cannot respond to truth and to God. As they continue to reject God's truth, we're talking about unbelievers, as they continue to reject God's truth, their heart becomes more and more calloused. Less and less sensitive, paralyzed to doing the right things and following God. It's a seared conscience, you may have heard it described as. No longer sensitive to anything but a progressive numbing away from the things of God. So unbelievers think differently, they feel differently, and then it also shows up in our hands. Unbelievers act differently. That's the body. It says there's no sense of shame. It says they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. No sense of shame at all. That's what society looks like. They no longer hide their sin. What started out maybe as a struggle became not a struggle anymore. They gave themselves over to it. It says they're eagerly practicing it, eagerly going after all kinds of sinning. They've lost their moral compass through a lack of hope because their minds said there's no hope. This is not true. They develop a why bother attitude. Why do I keep doing the right thing when I just get kicked for it? Why do the right thing when it doesn't get me anywhere? Why do the right thing when I don't get job promotions and people that are doing the wrong thing do? Why do I do the right thing when my spouse isn't over there doing the right thing? Kids look at us and they say, why am I doing the right thing if my parents aren't doing the right thing? Paul says, that's how unbelievers live, and that's normal. But he's saying, you shouldn't be living like unbelievers. That's how he started this section. He said, stop living like the Gentiles. So that tells us that there is a situation here with our own lives and our own minds, our own hearts, our own hands, where we can have a tendency to still live like unbelievers. And Paul says, that shouldn't be. That's the normal way to live, and Christians, believers, followers of Jesus should not be normal. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 20, I love this word, but, that isn't what you learned about Christ, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. He says, that's not the life you learn to live in Jesus. You need to understand that Jesus changes the way we think. Jesus changes the way we feel. Jesus changes the way we act. That's what Paul's saying to these believers here. And it starts in the head, just like with the unbelievers, the head. Believers' thinking is changed by the Spirit of God. We don't have the same mind as an unbeliever. Our mind is transformed. We've heard, we've been taught the things of Jesus. And as a believer, we're able to understand that. We're able to have that spiritual illumination in our hearts, in our heads. But the problem for you and I is that what we think about, what we feed our mind, is what we become. And when we continually feed our mind things that are out there, from the world's perspective, from media's perspective, from academia's perspective, our minds get polluted and we get confused, just like the unbelievers. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That transformation that Paul talks about is an ongoing, regular process. It's not one day you flipped a switch and your mind was okay. Your mind has got to be continually being transformed by the Spirit of God through His Word, through listening to preaching, listening to podcasts, reading books by people who have journeyed with God. We need to be letting our minds be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Then we will know how to do what's right. Ephesians 4:22 says, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Put on the new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Believers' desires are changed from the inside. Our head, our mind is transformed by the Spirit. Our heart changes from the inside. Paul uses the imagery here of changing clothes. I remember every now and then I wear a vest, a waistcoat. You see me wear that two or three times, right? Well, I remember the first time I wore that. Justin came in before church that day, and he looked at it, and he said, oh, a waistcoat. I haven't worn one of those, and I think it was 15 years or something like that. It's like, it's old, the old clothes. We need to get rid of the 70s stuff, right? That's what Paul's saying here about our former life. He said, when you weren't a believer, it was okay for you to look like an unbeliever and dress like an unbeliever and talk like an unbeliever, to think like an unbeliever. But you're not an unbeliever anymore, so get rid of those clothes. Put on the new clothes. Throw off the old way of life. That's repentance. That's turning away from it. And it's a daily decision. See, what happens for you and I is, when we first come to Christ, we accept that and we're excited about that. But then we start letting sin come back in. Reluctantly, maybe the first time, we say, oh, I can do that and it won't be that big a deal. And we do it. And then before you know it, then that's not even sin anymore by definition in your life. You say, oh, no, that's not sin. I keep doing that over and over and over again. You become callous. Your heart's getting calloused. It's getting hardened. And you don't even know the right from wrong anymore. I would encourage you to view, when you came to Christ, you came because there was a moment that you realized you're a sinful person. The wretched man that I am, Daniel talked about there a few minutes ago. And that made you uncomfortable. Maybe that upset you and wrecked you. So you said, hey, I need Jesus because I know I'm a sinner. But now as you start looking at your life many years removed from that decision, those things that had wrecked you, that caused you to come to Christ, are now back in your life again. And you're thinking they're okay. Maybe we should go back to what wrecked us to start with when we came to Christ and revisit that and view our sin and the things that are going on in our lives the same way. Then he says, put on the new self. You know, you and I are not the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, you've been made new. You are a new creation. Wearing the old life doesn't work. Remember a guy called Lazarus in John chapter 6 or John chapter 11? Jesus came after Lazarus was already dead, and he raised him from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth, right? You're not dead anymore, come forth. And then the next thing he said was, loose him and let him go. Jesus said, it's time to take off the grave clothes. It's time to take off those old clothes that identify him as dead. He's not dead anymore. Take off the grave clothes. Theologian Warren Wiersbe says it like this: take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. That's what we need to be doing. When we put off the old self, the old clothes, and put on the new. Take off the grave clothes. See, we're not dead anymore. When we come to Christ, we are spiritually alive, and those old clothes don't make sense anymore. And I'm not talking about your clothes, by the way, the way you're dressed, and y'all look fine today. I'm talking about our habits, the things that define us in our life and our actions. It's time to put those things off and put on the new. He gets very practical in this next section. He says, our hands. Believers' behavior reflects a changed head and heart. And as we unpack these examples very quickly, I hope, realize there's a pattern that emerges. You stop doing one thing and you start doing something else. A lot of times as believers, we think that it's all about stopping something. If we stop that sin, then we're okay. But what happens is when we stop stuff, we have a void there, a vacuum. And what happens when you have a void? It gets filled with something, all right? And if we're not careful, it can become worse than it was before. Jesus told a story about a man that had demons cast out of him, and he cleaned up his house, so to speak, put on the new clothes or took off the old clothes, but he didn't put on the new. And then that demon brought 7 more back, and they all took up residence, and the guy was worse off than he was before. That's what happens in our lives if we just stop doing stuff. So he says this in chapter 4, verse 25. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. So very simply, stop lying and start truth-telling. That's what Paul says here. And lying, it's very simple what lying is, right? We all understand what lying is. It's cheating others. It's telling untruths. It's making stuff up, exaggerating. It's tax time. Yeah. Do we know what lying is? Sometimes. Keeping track of our work hours, working while we're at work instead of being on Facebook while we're at work. And most of us, Facebook is our work nowadays. Somehow it's related, right? Not doing the things you say you're going to do. When I was in Bible college, we had a Greek teacher. His name was Mr. Jensen. Mr. Jensen was like 97 years old at the time. And he would jog every day. And it was great to watch him doing that. But he would come into class and he was my Greek teacher. And he had arthritis. He had lots of that hardening, the calcifications in the bones and stuff. I can't even make my finger do the position that his was. But he would call on us in class like this. And he would say, you. And it's like, okay, is he pointing at him or her? Or you? We didn't know who he was pointing at. And then some days he would come in. I literally remember one time he came in and he said, okay, we're having a test today. There was only 3 of us in the class. And we all looked at each other. It's like, a test today? We didn't know there was a test. And we said, Mr. Jensen, you didn't tell us there was a test today. And he looked at us and he got very indignant. And he said, I cannot believe that all 3 of you forgot that we were having a test today. And then, he was a lovely guy. I missed a test one day, and you have to make up tests, and they put them in the library and all of that before you could just do it all online. And I missed the test, and Mr. Jensen said, yeah, it's in the library. Take it by Friday. So I thought about my schedule, and I said, okay, yeah, Mr. Jensen, thanks for that. I'll take it on Wednesday. It's in the test. I have to take it by Friday, but I said I'll take it Wednesday. Thursday came along. Mr. Jensen said, Stan, you didn't take the test yesterday. I said, oh, no, I didn't take the test. You said I could do it by Friday. And he pointed the finger at me. I think it was at me. And he said, young man, you have a flaw in your character. That haunts me to this day. I thought I was doing okay, but I did say I would do something. And I didn't do what I told him I would do. I can justify it, and it makes sense to me. But in his mind, I said I would do something. I said I would show up for an appointment. I said I would be on time. I said I would accomplish a task that he had assigned to me. Do we know what lying is and truth-telling? Now, not all truth needs to be told, by the way. Did you know that? Men, if you're married, if your wife asks you, does this outfit make me look fat? Do not answer the question. It is a trap. There is no way you're going to win, no matter what you say. And she's going to go put something else on anyway because, yeah. I think she's just verbally processing for herself. Anyway, I've heard that about other wives, not my wife. Some people say, oh, well, I'm just being honest about how I feel about this person or that person, and they're talking to everybody else. Your truth about how you feel may not need to always be told. We're not to betray confidences when people entrust something to us. Some truth doesn't always need to be told. All truth doesn't always need to be told. Then he says this in verse 26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. Stop letting anger control you and start reconciling. When we become angry, we need to not let it lead us to sinning. He's not saying don't be angry. There are times to be angry. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But don't let it come to the place of retaliation or fighting, murder, saying things that are hurtful. I don't know about you, but I try to say that I don't get angry. I'll say, I'm just frustrated. I'm just annoyed. Can you relate to that? That's my word for anger, I think. That's what I've been told anyway. I haven't seen a counselor about it because I already know. They would tell me, yeah, you're angry, Stan. When we mask our anger with those other kind of emotions or feelings or words to describe it, we need not fool ourselves. Because when those things just start brooding in us and we fuel those, they can lead us to a place of sin. You know when we get angry? Psychologists and sociologists would tell us we get angry when we perceive that there's an obstacle to getting what we want. When we don't get what we want, that's what fuels our anger. But anger is not always bad. There are things that we should be angry with. A preacher that I really admired for many, many years and still do have a lot of books on the shelf said, he called this a holy discontent. When you see something in the world like sex trades or like people dying because they don't have proper medication or water and things like that, he says, there needs to be inside of you a holy discontent that boils up inside you to do something about those things. That's why we partner with the Pong and things like that, because we believe that we should be angry about some of those things that are happening. But don't sin. Do something about it constructively. Aristotle said this, anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way, this is not easy. I love that. Ephesians 4:28 says, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. So stop stealing and start giving. It's not enough just to stop stealing. You need to work hard with your hands so that you can be generous and start giving is what he's saying. And then verse 29 says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Start hurting and start helping with your words. Don't use your words to tear people down. See, our words are powerful. And our words have the ability to either encourage people and build them up or to discourage them and tear them down. And that doesn't mean that sometimes we may not, or that we shouldn't say hard things. There are times if we love people and care about them, we need to say hard things. But hard things are not harsh things. It doesn't have to be harsh just because it's hard. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Say hard things when you need to, but do it in love. And then he summarizes all of this in verse 31 and verse 32. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, wrath, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So stop bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander. Stop all those things and start being kind, being pleasant to people. Any of you know kind people? There's people that you just want to be around all the time because they're just so nice. He's saying, be that, be kind, be tenderhearted. That means compassionate. That means loving people even when they're unlovable. Going to them in their time of need when they're hurting. And then forgiving. This is the one we all love. Forgiving is an act of grace. And we say, a lot of times I'll hear people say, yeah, I know, I've forgiven, but I am not forgetting. And you've heard all that before. And I really struggle with that whole concept that we're not to, that we can forgive and not forget. Now, certainly we want to make sure that we don't enable people's bad behavior and things like that. I get that. But Jesus said we need to forgive others the same way that God has forgiven us. And God says, I've forgiven you your sins as far as the east is from the west. And I've cast your sins to the bottom of the deepest ocean. How do we not forget when we forgive? Then he says, do not bring sorrow into God's Holy Spirit, to God's Holy Spirit, by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. He says, when you're behaving like this, he says, don't behave like the unbelievers behave. Because when you're behaving like this, you're grieving the heart of God. Kids grieve the heart of their parents when they behave differently than they've been raised. Over the last couple of years, I've been really struggling with Garrett. Is Garrett here today? He'll hear it on the podcast, maybe. I raised him well. And a couple of years ago, maybe three or four, he decided he likes mushrooms. Yeah, and I'm not talking about drugs. I'm talking about the kind a lot of you like to eat that are gross. I raised him better than that. A few weeks ago, I had lunch with him over at Grilled, and he got the meat replacement patty for the burger. Yeah. Grieving the heart of his parent. That's funny, for sure. But the reality is, we all understand what it is to be hurt by someone else when they go a different direction. If you've invested in them and poured your life into them and they do something different. It says here, that's God. You're grieving the heart of God. You know, this tells us a lot about God, that his heart can be grieved. Because most of the time we think of God as this cosmic killjoy that's up there waiting for us to misstep so that then he can put his wrath down upon us. And make no mistake, by the way, in chapter 5, verse 6, it actually talks about the wrath of God, so we need to take that seriously. But what we're learning about here, where it says that God's heart can be grieved, is that he loves us. He has compassion towards us. And his love for us is so strong that our lives, our thoughts, our actions can cause him pain. That's a beautiful thing to learn about God's love. What does all this mean for us? Well, we began talking about this battle that's within us. And friends, while we're still on this earth, I've got some bad news for you. That battle's going to go on. You're not going to win it completely this side of heaven. You're going to have that battle every day of your life. But here's the key principle here, is that that battle within, well, sin resides, but it doesn't reign. Sin will reside in your bodies. You will sin from time to time. But sin cannot reign in the life of a believer. You have victory over that. and you need not to give up that victory. Sin resides, but it doesn't reign. Going back to our gardens, we know weeds grow, plants die. A neglected garden gets overgrown with all the stuff that we don't want. The only way to stay on top of your garden, it's a lot of hard work. You ever go for a walk around your neighborhood? I remember those, by the way. It's been a long time. And you see somebody's garden, and you think, wow, that's amazing. I wish mine looked like that, and you're inspired. Well, inside that house where you saw that garden, or maybe outside in the garden when you saw it, represents a lot of hard work, a lot of intentionality. That garden didn't get that way by accident. It's a lot of hard work to make it happen. Our lives are the same. When we neglect our spiritual life, our lives get overgrown with the weeds, the things that we don't want in them. But if we intentionally take care and cultivate the spiritual side of things, if we keep putting good things in and stay on top of it, regular maintenance, discipline, and hard work, it's worth it. It's exhausting, but the results are worth it. We all love the results, but we got to do some hard work. So this week, I want you to go out. I want to challenge you to pull some weeds and plant some good seeds, both in your garden and in your life. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for, Lord, teaching us hard things that are uncomfortable sometimes. Lord, we like all the passages that just talk about how you love us and your grace and your goodness and your kindness and everything. And Lord, that's all there even today. But Lord, there's some confronting things today. That you're telling us, don't live like unbelievers. Don't live like you lived in the past. And Lord, we want to respond to that. We want to say yes to that. We want to say, yes, God, help me to pull the weeds out of my life. And Lord, plant good stuff in there and help me to cultivate that. But Lord, we need to ask you that not just today, but tomorrow, maybe even again this afternoon and tonight. Lord, because it's so hard. Lord, remind us, though, deep in our hearts, that it's worth it. Remind us of who we were before Jesus. Remind us of what Jesus did for us. Remind us how we viewed our lives before Jesus and when we came to him. And Lord, break our hearts for the things that break yours. And Lord, help us have our lives transformed by your indwelling spirit. In Jesus' name.